Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel said, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai-Ra. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
So how is your Christmas? These holidays can be a wonderful time as families get together to enjoy each other's company, to talk, play games, and eat and drink. But it, of course, can be also a tough time for many families, for many reasons. This is the time when we keenly feel the loss of a loved one who's not with us anymore, isn't it? It can be a terribly lonely time for some people. And then family relationships can so often be messy. Tensions going back years, jealousies, sharp words, falling out. The John Lewis type advert where everyone plays happy families may not accurately reflect our own actual lived experience. So what does God have to say to us if we're in those difficult family situations? The theme of this morning's service, as I've said, is the grace of God. And by grace, we mean that God is exceedingly kind. God is good, and he is loving towards people who don't deserve it. We exist by his grace. We live by his grace. Every good thing we have ever received is right now received by us and will yet in the future be received by us, is all down to grace. This is what our God delights in. This is who our God is. Now, maybe you're skeptical about that this morning. Maybe you're doubtful about that. Maybe your description, your description of God isn't like that at all. Maybe he's a little bit different. What I've described of a kind God doesn't fit with your picture of God. Maybe you think he's mean. Maybe you think he's vindictive. Maybe you think he's judgmental. Add similar adjectives if you like. But I want to show you this morning just how gloriously gracious God is, how absolutely magnificently gracious God is, how overflowing of kindness God really is. And my prayer is that you will see him this morning, really see him, and respond to his grace. And you'll find it helpful if you turn back with me to the passage that Mary read for us, Genesis chapter 16. Page 12 in the Blue Church Bibles. And my first point is that we are shown here our need of God's grace. We are shown here our need of God's grace. Maybe we're not convinced this morning that we need God's grace. Maybe we think we don't need God to be kind to us. After all, we're pretty good people. We can be kind and we can be caring. And we can be selfless, and we can be great parents, and great children, and we can be great neighbors and workers, and haven't we been active and busy in church life over recent weeks? Well, haven't we given of ourselves to others to serve them? Surely it all adds up to something in God's sight. Surely that means that I deserve God's blessing. Surely it gives me some sort of brownie points, or like a reward card or an app. They earn me points that will get me into God's good books and into his heaven when I die. Why would I need God's grace? If he blesses me with salvation and heaven, it's not out of his kindness and out of his love. It's rather the just reward for a life lived well. Well, lots of people in our country think like that. And you'll even hear it from some pulpits in some churches. Maybe that's how you think too. Well, what does God's word in this Bible book have to say about that? Are we right in thinking that we don't really need God's grace? Well, about 2,000 years before the first Christmas, we come across a family suffering from the terrible brokenness that comes with living as sinners, surrounded by other sinners, in a fallen world under God's curse. Over 10 years previous to this chapter 16, God has spoken to Abraham, the man who would later be known as Abraham, and God had made a solemn, binding covenant agreement with Abram to give him a land, to make him a blessing to the entire world, and to give him a son. But Abram and his wife Sarai, who would later be known as Sarah, were not able to have children, and they were also old, way past normal childbearing age. But though God's promises to them were huge, they believed God. They believed that he would give them a land of their own. And so they had left their home in modern-day northern Iraq. They'd left everything behind. They trusted God to lead them to the land that he had promised them. And he had done that. They had arrived in Canaan, which is roughly modern-day Israel and Palestine. But with every passing year, it just seemed more and more impossible for God to keep those other parts of his promise. How would God fulfill his promise of a son? Without that promise being fulfilled, then there'd be no chance of the entire world being blessed through Abram and Sarai. And what a painful time this waiting was. To be childless in any society and culture is really hard and so very painful. Parenthood is a natural desire for any married couple, and it's difficult when you witness your peer group, your friends falling pregnant and having babies. Abram's name actually means father, but that seems rather an ironic and even cruel name given the circumstances. And for Sarai, seeing other mothers with their swollen bellies and children running around at the marketplace and at the wells would have been really tough. And no doubt it brought understandable tension into Abram and Sarai's own relationship. And so Sarai came up with this plan. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Just because it was her idea doesn't mean that Sarai was happy about it. According to their culture, a man could take several wives. It was something other families living around them in that part of the world did. And what if Abram married and conceived a child through Hagar, Sarai's servant? In a strange kind of way, if Hagar fell pregnant with Abram's child, it would be as if it was Sarai's child. Because as Sarai's servant or slave, in fact, Hagar is Sarai's possession. She belongs to Sarai. So her child would belong to Sarai too. That's just how it's done here, she might think. In the ancient world, isn't it normal? No one needs to ask if Hagar's okay with this plan. She has no rights of refusal here. Indeed, she has no rights whatsoever. But maybe Sarai was so excited, desperate even, to see this part of God's plan fulfilled for them, she didn't stop to think. After all, doesn't the end justify the means? Maybe she could break this dreadful deadlock of waiting for something to happen. Let's make it happen. After all, God has given us free will and a brain. Maybe he's waiting for us to take the initiative here. Maybe we're being lazy. Maybe we're not doing everything that's in our power to bring about God's purposes. Maybe we do need to take matters into our own hands. Can you follow her thought processes? Can you follow the twisted logic of a sinful heart? We can, can't we? Far too easily. And Abram went along with it. Let's read what happened. End of verse 2 onwards. Abram agreed with what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Let's read on, actually. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Abram is meant to be the great granddaddy of faith. There are times in his life when Abram's trusting of God is on another level. It's jaw-droppingly impressive. I've already said he left his home city to go to a land that God would give him. Without GPS coordinates, without a sat-nav, without a map, he just obeyed God and he went. And yet here in Genesis 16, not so much. No trusting God here for Abram. He's the head of the family with responsibility to lead his wife and family in the ways of God, and he fails. Both Abram and Sarai must surely have known this wasn't what God wanted for them. Wherever in the Bible a man has more than one wife, we find trouble and disaster. Abram and Sarah are held up to us as heroes of faith, and they are. But they do not come out well from our Bible reading today. Nobody comes out smelling of roses here. Maybe you're skeptical about the truthfulness of the Bible, with questions about just how genuine is this ancient book. Well, see here how the greatest of men and women has shown warts and all. Nothing is hidden here. Make no mistake about it. This is an embarrassing story for Abraham and Sarah. We see them at their worst. And this dynamic of relationship between Abraham, Sarai, and Hagar is forever changed by this decision. What a triangle of pain and suffering their decision caused. It's like being back in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit. It's past the buck time, isn't it? But we don't need to go that far back to see this sort of thing happening, do we? Doesn't this happen in our families? In our sinfulness, we don't want to own up to our mistakes. We try to justify our sinful actions. We blame other people for getting us into this mess. But as usual, it takes two to tango, six of one, half a dozen of the other. No one is blameless here. Even though it was Sarai's plan, she blames Abraham for it. And he is also to blame because he didn't provide the godly spiritual leadership that he should have. And then he compounds his failure of leadership by refusing to take responsibility for his actions, as he gives Sarai the job of sorting out the fallout from this disastrous plan they both agreed on. He's essentially saying to Sarai, Hagar's your problem, not mine. He washes his hands of the affair. Neither of them trusted God. And if anything, that is even worse than behaving badly and then not taking responsibility for your own actions. Now, I find this so encouraging. Now, that may sound really odd. It may be strange, but bear with me this morning. The Lord doesn't hide Abram and Sarai's faults from us. The word of God is held up as a mirror to our own souls. Do we see ourselves here? I definitely see myself here. And it's painful. It's horrible. And what is the result? Sarai, given carte blanche by Abram, mistreats Hagar. We don't know what form that took, but it was bad enough mistreatment for Hagar to run away. She just left them. So let's think about Hagar for a minute. What can we say about her? We know she's an Egyptian, which means that she's an outsider. She's a long way from home. She's a slave girl in service to Sarai, and she's pregnant. Pregnancy should be a lovely thing. And yet, without her consent, Hagar has been taken by her mistress Sarah and given to Abram. Do you see the language there in verse 3? It's difficult to see this as anything less than sexual assault. And so Abram, a man many decades older than her, sleeps with her, and in due time she falls pregnant. Do you see what is being done to her here? What did she do to deserve this? This is simply awful. How tragic sin is. Do we ever listen to the devil when he sidles up to us and tells us that our sin is victimless? That our sinning doesn't harm anyone? That sin is fun and natural and no one really gets hurt? My friends, it's a lie. Don't listen to him. Sin causes such pain. It always does. But hang on, Mark. The plan seems to work, doesn't it? Hagar is pregnant. Well, yes, she is. But no one is happy about it. No one. It's such a toxic environment that Hagar thinks she's better off wandering in the wilderness. She's pregnant, all alone, a long way from home, in the wilderness, and she still thinks she's better off than living with the people of God. Wow. Doesn't that shock you? When people harm us, it's horrible. When those people are Christians, how much more painful is it? Is there someone here this morning who's been hurt by Christians? Have you been hurt by people of faith who take the name of Jesus? By people who claim to know God, love God, serve God? I'd be surprised if it wasn't every one of us in this room. We are all people who are hurt by one another at some point or another. Now, that's not an excuse. That's not a justification for the pain we cause. It's a recognition that each one of us sins and that we sin against people as well as against God. We don't guard our tongues. Our attitudes can be all wrong. And our actions, they're too often self-centered thoughtless and therefore unloving and ungodly. Hagar is sinned against by God's people. I'm challenged by that. We need to think more about the consequences for other people of our words and our actions. So my question was, do I need God's grace? Boy, do I need God's grace to forgive me, to cleanse me of the guilt of my sin, to give me grace to change. Of course we need God's grace. But what about Hagar? Did she? Should we see her as the innocent one, the one caught up in a stupid, sinful scheme and only sinned against? No, because she's a sinner too. And she's also in need of God's grace. I know that because in this passage, we see her responding badly to her pregnancy. It changed her attitude towards her mistress, Sarai, and it must have showed in how she spoke to Sarai, how she responded to her mistress. She despised her mistress, maybe looking down on Sarai as if her pregnancy made her a better person than barren, infertile Sarai. Even though she'd been mistreated by Sarai and Abram in their plan, her despising of them wasn't right either. Her heart was not full of forgiveness and love. And of course we're sympathetic, and we can understand her attitude, but it's still wrong. And then she leaves her employment. Under the rules of the day, a slave couldn't just up and leave its masters when the going got tough. And isn't she putting the life of her son in danger by leaving the safety of the camp and going into the dangerous wilderness and to an uncertain future? No, she's a sinner too. As I said, no one in this story comes out well. We all need God's grace. Every one of us. So how is God going to respond to this horrible, messy situation? Would we blame God if he went, well, it's your mess, you've made your bed, now you get yourself out of it. I'm too holy to want anything to do with such terrible sinners as this. After all the blessings I've already poured out on Abram and Sarai, and even on Hagar, bringing her into Abram's specially chosen covenant family. That's it, I've had enough, no more. Would we blame God if he did that? Perhaps we wouldn't blame him because we give up on people all the time. But the Lord God doesn't give up on people. Our God is not like us, friends. He pours out grace on grace on grace on this dysfunctional family. So notice, secondly, how we see God's wonderful grace towards Hagar here and towards us. Notice God's grace as he sees Hagar. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur, and he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. What precious words these are. Despite the messiness of the family situation and her sin, God finds her. Hagar concluded she hadn't simply met with an angel set by God, because notice verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the personal name of God, who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Hagar concluded she had met with God himself. God has appeared in many different ways to many different people for many different purposes, but often they're not in human form, such as the Shekinah glory of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites through the wilderness, or that filled the temple of Solomon at his dedication. When we read of God appearing in human form in the Old Testament, he appears as the angel of the Lord. And many of those appearances are here in the book of Genesis and in the book of Judges. This one who meets with Hagar knows all about her. He calls her by name. He knows exactly who she is. And he doesn't ignore her sin. Who is she? He says she's the servant of Sarai. That's what he calls her, the servant of Sarai. And so the implied question is, what are you doing out here? Away from the camp, away from your mistress, way out in the wilderness. Even though he knows the answers to his questions, he asks where she's come from, where is she going. It underlines the fact that she should be with her mistress and not running away. Sure was on the road southwards towards Egypt. Not that she'd be likely to make it all the way back to Egypt, given her vulnerable position. But God wants her to say it. I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai. And Hagar will name the well where the Lord found her, Beer Lahai Roi, which means the well of the living God who sees me. She knows that she has met with a God who sees me. Dear people, in amazing grace, God sees us too. He knows everything about us. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows you by name. He knows exactly how badly we behave. All that we've thought and said and done that we'd be so ashamed of if it was projected up on these screens for all to see. He knows it all already. God's knowledge of us is complete and perfect. And still, he comes to where we are. Our sin doesn't drive God away. Instead, it draws him to us because he knows that without his grace, we have no hope. He sees us. He sees you. Perhaps like Hagar, you feel hard done by and sinned against, and you've got feelings of self-pity and anger and frustration at how you've been mistreated by other people, and you maybe feel all alone, even when you're surrounded by other people. Maybe like Hagar, you feel lost and hopeless and invisible. Do you sometimes feel that your ideas, your feelings, your thoughts just don't count? We can sometimes feel like no one sees us. But dear people, this is the God with whom we have to do. Here is the true and living God, and he sees you. Who else came looking for Hagar? Did Sarai? No. She's her mistress, the one who so mistreated her that she was the cause of her running away. But did she come after Hagar? No. Oh, what about Abram? Did Abram come after her? No. He's supposedly her husband and the father of her unborn child. But did he come after her? No. No one else cared for her like God cared for her. And that's true of each one of us here today. And you don't have to tidy yourself up first. You don't have to sort yourself out first. Not to clean yourself up a bit. No. Just imagine the state Hagar would have been in when God found her. Likely upset, miserable, distraught, distressed, confused, gone into the wilderness, most likely to die. At rock bottom. She has no clue what she's going to do, where she's going, and yet God saw her, and he found her, and he came to where she was. Despite our sin, God loves us. He doesn't love us because we're lovely. He doesn't love us because we're good. He loves us because we're not. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, we read, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My friends, this is the gospel. This is the wonderful good news for sinners. God is so amazingly kind and so amazingly gracious. We cannot out-sin the grace of God. He sees us just as we really are, and he still loves us. And that's not all, because notice too, God's grace as he speaks promises to Hagar. Verse 10, the angel said, I will so increase your descendants that they'll be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. These are incredible promises God makes to her. Hagar will safely give birth to a son. And from him will come a people too numerous to count. Doesn't that promise sound a little familiar? That's what God had promised Abraham, as recorded in the previous chapter. He'd have as many descendants as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the night sky. Abraham's family would become a mighty nation. And yet here is God promising this Egyptian slave girl much the same thing. That's grace. God has great plans for her, for her son, for her family that is yet to be born. Her son will be the father of the Arab peoples who, of course, are spread today all across the Middle East and are too numerous to count. What a gracious promise. God hears her cries, and in response to her deep misery, he gives her this great promise, a promise born of compassion and love and kindness. For what was Hagar's biggest concern? Although in her distress, she is putting her unborn son into danger by running recklessly and foolishly into the wilderness, I think it is her son that she is most concerned about. Is she wanting to protect him from Abram and Sarai? What kind of future will her child have in such a home as that? And it is this deepest of all concerns that the Lord addresses in his promise to her. Because God not only sees her, but he also hears her, and in response tells her this wonderful promise. Not only will her son live, and he and his offspring will prosper. Yes, there are hardships ahead, and her son will not make things easy for himself, but the Lord will have his hand on him. God's purposes will be fulfilled in him. What tremendous reassurance these words would have had for Hagar. What wonderful comfort there are in these words. The Lord has promised good to her. He speaks to her deepest concern and tells her all will be well. And in the future, whenever she would have cause to doubt God's promises, to fear for her son, all she had to do was to recall the meaning of his name. What name did the Lord want her to call him? Ishmael, which means God hears. His name would remind her that God heard her once and always would. He had graciously, kindly answered her with huge promises. And the God of the universe continues to hear our cries. He hears us. He's exceedingly kind to the undeserving as he speaks to our deepest needs and the innermost concerns of our hearts. He hears even the groans which we can't utter. The concerns we have, which we don't say aloud. Maybe no one else knows about. And what does God say to us in our brokenness? Well, this book is the word of God to us. This is God speaking. Oh, what marvelous promises he has given to broken sinners like us. Let me just take you to one example of them. In Isaiah chapter 55, he says this in verse 6. This is his promise. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Will we listen to him? Will we trust his promises of pardon and of mercy? We're in such need of God's grace. Are we willing to receive the comfort of the gospel? God hears you, and he has answered you with words of peace and comfort. Let's listen to him. Let's take him at his word. Believe him. Rest on his exceedingly great and precious promises. God's grace is not only shown in his seeing of her and granting her great promises as he heard her, but notice also how he gives her grace to obey his command as he helps her. Because what does the Lord want her to do? Let's go back to verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Wow. Isn't that hard? That's really hard. How is she going to be able to eat humble pie and return to with her tail between her legs, humiliated, to her abusive mistress and her uncaring husband and live as Sarai's slave girl once again. How is she going to do it? Only by God's grace. Only by the strength which God will supply her. He will help her to submit to Sarai once again. And did he? Yes. He helped her to return to Abram and Sarai. Hagar obeyed the Lord, and strengthened with those precious promises of God concerning her son, she went back. And she did give birth to a healthy baby boy. And note what Abram called him. Verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Why would Abraham do that? If he hadn't been impressed by the change in Hagar when she returned, told them of this amazing encounter she'd had with God in the wilderness. Abram, for all his failings, he knew God. He's described in the Bible as the friend of God. He knew her story ran true. He could see the difference that meeting with the true and living God had made to her. And so God gave him the grace to respect her wishes and, of course, the command of God to name the boy Ishmael. Meeting with the living God of the universe made all the difference to Hagar. But that doesn't mean it was easy. I ask you this morning, what hard thing is the Lord asking you to do? What hard thing does he expect of us in 2024? Perhaps we don't even know what that will be yet. How are we going to respond? Will we obey the voice of God? I can tell you now, we won't be able to do it. It'll be too hard. Not if we try and do it in our own strength, because I know I can't, and I'm pretty sure you can't either. But with God, all things are possible. Wrote the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How wonderfully inclusive that phrase is. There's nothing left out, is there? All things. Many of us here have met with the Lord God of the universe. We are changed forever as a result of this relationship that he has graciously brought us into. So why not trust the Lord to be right there with us? With us in all the mess. With us in all the trouble. With us in all the heartache. Let's humbly confess our utter need of God's grace this morning and trust the God of all grace to give us the grace we need to face any and every situation today and every day in 2024. So do you see God? Do you see him even as he sees you? Our God is wonderfully and extraordinarily gracious. He's so kind and so full of love for sinners like us. He sees us, he speaks to us, he gives us his grace to help us do the right thing in obedience to him. But as I close, there's one last sight I want briefly to show you this morning. God's grace is wonderfully and supremely seen in Jesus Christ. How can I talk of Jesus who wouldn't even be born for another several thousand years in the future from the event we read of here? Well, following his resurrection, Christ Jesus took his disciples through the Old Testament, showing them where they could find him there. So who exactly did Hagar meet out there in the wilderness? Many commentators believe, and I agree with them, that whenever we come across this angel of the Lord character, we are meeting with the Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who in Mary's womb permanently took human flesh and blood to himself, and we know him as Jesus. Why do I think that? Well, I can talk to you at length about it afterwards if you'd like me to. I can point you to some helpful books. But just one reason. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read that the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, saw the physical form of the Lord God seated on a throne, surrounded by different kinds of angels, all singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the sights and sounds that Isaiah experienced that day are quoted and then explained by the Apostle John in the New Testament in chapter 12 and verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And let that sink in for a minute. What I believe this means is that in Genesis 16, Hagar met with the one who would, many thousands of years later, in amazing grace, take our humanity to himself in order to perfectly live our lives and to die a sacrificial death on our behalf. This encounter with the angel of the Lord, no one less than God himself, points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest expression of God's grace towards us. The gospel writers tell us that the Lord Jesus knew what people were thinking without them vocalizing it. He responded verbally then to their innermost doubts and fears and questions. He saw Nathanael while he was still under the fig tree before Philip spoke to him. He knew all about the Samaritan woman's family that he met by the well, having never met her before. Christ Jesus' knowledge of you and I is complete and it is full. Even before we were born, he knew us and he loved us and he decided he would come into the world to die for us. And what are his promises to us? So precious. He speaks, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will. What a promise. I will give you rest. And he does. And he promises, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And that's true too. What of his grace have we received? You want to know and experience God's grace? Look at the Lord Jesus. John in chapter 1 declares the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. There is sufficient grace with Jesus for all of our needs. For everything he asks us to do in his name, we need not doubt him this morning, but simply trust him. Because I tell you, without him, we can do nothing. Because in amazing grace, this one willingly came from the glories of heaven to take our flesh, to become our flesh and blood brother, so he could take away our sin by dying on a cross. God the Father laying on his Son the punishment for our sins. And there he paid for them all. This is the ultimate act of God's grace. That the guiltless, sinless, perfect Son of God should take frail human flesh and die in the place of sinners. This, my friends, is our God. And this is the good news of Christmas and of Easter. We are to believe for ourselves and to share with everyone we can. Here is the amazing grace of God we all need. Please, today, go to him for the grace that only he can give you. The grace he wants you to know as you see him, know him, love him, serve him, follow him. Amen.